So this is lesson nine, recapturing the minds of our churches. And this is the last of the lessons. And next week we start series on eight lessons on In Christ. And it's an entirely different type of class. But I hope you enjoy it. I'm sure you will. I really enjoy teaching that one. So our series conclusion, or the introduction of that, we've seen that God commands us to love Him with our whole being, which includes loving Him with our mind. In each and every way that we serve God, we are not to do so with carelessness or insincerity. We are to sanctify every part of our lives, using them to glorify God, all the parts. Therefore, sanctify your mind for the glory of Christ. Love Him with your whole person. Don't hold back anything from Him. Your mind is the seat of your desire or lack of desire of obeying God. We have demonstrated in this course that we must be thoroughly trained in the knowledge, understanding, and wisdom in the use of the Word of God. We must never take it for granted, nor treat it as an unholy thing. We are to set our minds apart for God's use in His kingdom. I'm quoting Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. Now, you remember 1 through 3 tells what we were before we were saved, before God redeemed us. Hey, how you doing, Chris? And and then it starts what we are now, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, and the "so that" is a purpose clause that we look for as we study Scripture. In other words, what's the purpose that He did that which preceded? In the ages to come, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So there are a set of works that we've each got, and we need to perform those works. So just a comment about the old Arminian and the Calvinist debate, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works." Now, the Arminian says it refers, the Calvinist says it refers to faith. In other words, we didn't come up with the faith. The faith was a gift of God. And the Arminian says no grace. But in verse 8 there, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Those things are connected. You can't separate them. The idea of you can pick and choose which one it refers to. It refers to the whole combination, the whole salvation, really. So that's just a side note for you. God saved us, verses 4 through 6, with a purpose, and that's the purpose clause. That purpose is that we might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So as we do the works He's called us, clearly we need to fulfill that purpose of glorifying God in those things. So in Roman numeral 2, we have, if you teach the Bible or theological concepts, some rules, and then in 3 we have rules for mentoring and et cetera, is the sort of the structure of this lesson. If you are to teach seriously, and I have 6 points to make. prepared yourself by years of serious personal Bible study. This implies more than just reading the Bible, but rather refers to studying the Bible. And you can look, and we will come to that at the end of this lesson on the last page, section 4, A and B, but we don't have to turn to it now. Understand and have practiced the basic principles, it should be of hermeneutics, I didn't put an of in there. Be well-versed and practice in the use of at least one good, well-studied book on hermeneutics. Lesson 5, we had 3 hermeneutic books. I've added one more to it, Basic Bible Interpretation by Zuck, used $8.08. A Basic Guide to Interpreting the Bible by Stein, $9.25. The one I added is the next one, How to Read the Bible for All of Its Worth by Gordon Fee, $6.86 as used. And then the final one is Introduction to Biblical Interpretation, which is $8.53 by Klein, Blomberg, and Hubbard. I knew Blomberg from Denver. He was a professor at Denver Seminary, so... excuse me. There's other good books. Most of the books that are available are pretty good, hermeneutics. You'd learn the most from the Introduction of Biblical Interpretation by Klein, Blomberg, and Hubbard, because it's thicker, there's more meat to it, but they're all good books, and any one of them would be sufficient. And we'll talk about that near the end here. Third, prepare each lesson with study and prayer, using excellent resources as necessary, such as a Bible atlas, a Bible commentary, a Bible dictionary, etc., etc. And there's a whole list of things you could use. As appropriate to give the full depth and meaning of the text with a wise integrity regarding teaching the truth of Scripture. Just when you see a city listed, look it up in the atlas if you don't know where it is, because it can make a difference to the story where it is. Is it just the next town over? Is it up in Galilee, and you're in southern Judah? It makes a difference. And are there mountains in between? Yeah. Actually, what is the trip like? How long did it take? Not that you're going to have all those answers, but you can certainly figure on foot. It's a bit of a trip. It wasn't a small thing. And so it's really important. And then if you look at Bible commentaries, and particularly a Bible dictionary or encyclopedia, the encyclopedia has almost everything in it, but they'll tell you all about and where it's referred to, etc., in other places in the Bible, and what other names it goes by. Lots of times the names change over time, so you could be talking about the same city in the Old Testament that's named this, and it's the same city, and sometimes they'll give the name for it, what it's named today. So, and you usually will if it's identified. As you study seriously, you start looking at these things so that you can understand the context of what's being said. Fourth, be humble and prepared to respond to a question with a thank you for that question. I don't know the answer, but I will try to find out and the answer and get back to you. There's no reason you should think that you're expected to know all the answers. And if you wing it, you're probably doing a disservice as a teacher. I warn students, if you have a teacher that knows everything, probably should think about running. Now, we have several people in this church that do know most everything, but that's unusual. I mean, so often in churches, you look like you're smart and you have some position in the community and you want to be a Sunday school teacher and they give you the quarterly and that's it. You got your Bible on the quarterly, which is a good start, but it's pretty weak, if you're going to teach. So you're not expected to know everything, and any attempt to imply that you that to your students is really dishonest and unwise. Fifth, on the next page, know what your purpose is, what the message to be conveyed is for each and every lesson that you prepare to teach. It is impossible to consistently accomplish the purpose for which God has called you if you don't define it well in your own mind, and usually on paper also. In other words, define what the purpose is. What are we accomplishing here? Six, your purpose in teaching is always and only to edify the saints regarding the truth of God's word. Treat this word as holy food for the sustenance of the soul that nourishes and strengthens the saints of God's church. Your preparation and your presentation ought to reflect this purpose. Consider James 3:1-2. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, I got a strong note here. Do not let these guiding principles keep you from teaching as God leads you, but rather let them challenge you to teach well. Okay. If God calls you, moves you, however you want to define that, to teach something, do it with cautious circumspect. Pray about it, and then if he wants you to do it, insist on it, but then do the work. My class in at Concord, when I left, I turned it over to a guy who had not been teaching. He wasn't known as a teacher. He had been a English literature teacher in high school. He may have done some college teaching, I don't know. And he was convicted that he should. And I coached him a little bit, particularly with the computer stuff, because he wasn't used to that. And he had no idea how you put that together. And I now, 6 years later, I go to the Tuesday morning class that I used to teach until my job didn't allow me to teach at 6 because I had to be at work at 5 in the morning. And he's got like 14 people in there at 6 in the morning on Tuesdays. And he is doing a fabulous job. I mean, he does the research, and I go there and I learn a lot from him because he really digs in, and he spent 2 years on this one series, and he's not done yet. it can be done. Now, he had a teaching background, and he understood, and he. He and his wife came to my class when I started teaching on the sovereign grace. And I was curious, you know, because they just appeared out of nowhere. I didn't know them well at all, slightly, in a big church like that. And I asked them a couple weeks later, I said, well, what brought you to my class? He said, well, we saw your notice up on the board of another classroom that you're going to start that series. And we asked other teachers about it. What was it? What is sovereign grace? And they either told jokes or they warned them about not going to that class. And so we came just to find out because they couldn't answer the question. You know, had another guy. In fact, it was the brother of my mind's blank. The guy that's out of town for months now. Yeah, Daryl, his brother, showed up in my class about 10 minutes after it began. And I asked him, how'd you find my class? Because it's a small class, big church. He said, they told me to come here. Because he was sovereign grace. He was a Calvinist, and he wrote them hard. And they finally just said, why don't you go to Ray Whedon's class? So anyway, so I was infamous there. I wasn't famous. I was infamous. For a number of reasons. I actually had an assistant pastor said, Ray, you need to back off and teach easier. Wow. The people that came to my class wanted that. Now, a lot of people wouldn't, I understand. But so anyway, if you mentor, and you had better, I think that's an obligation for all of us in the church to mentor one another, to lift one another up in prayer, but also to, as we mature and become more knowledgeable and have more wisdom and practice wisdom, we need to be doing more mentoring. And the definition of mentor from the American Heritage Dictionary is a wise and trusted counselor or teacher. Usually a person, this is my own words, usually a person counseling, teaching, advising a person or a few people in an informal setting as opposed to a classroom. Now, many times our book studies are more like that. You know, there's not a particular lesson. You know, there's more just discussion and usually one person sort of takes the lead, but not necessarily. It can be multiple people all participating. And as we lift one another up, it becomes less teaching and sharing and testing each other on stuff with great grace and patience. This form of ministry is a powerful opportunity to edify the saints and sanctify the saints. Many of the problems experienced by most Christians is a result of erroneous understanding of who God is, who Christ is, what salvation is, what sanctification is, what accountability to Christ looks like, etc., etc. Now, I'm saying something really radical there. For someone that's born again, I'm not saying you won't have any psychological problems or aberrant behaviors. But as you become grounded in the Word of God, most of those go away. Now, Charles Spurgeon dealt with depression his whole life, and he was grounded. But that was probably a chemical or type of depression. Those kinds of things do exist. But often these are spiritual problems at their root. I mean, understanding the sovereignty of God solves a whole class of problems, you know. And I know when I've taught that with thoroughness, the wife of the guy that took over my teaching came to me, and she's been going to church for, at that time, 50 years, and she says, I don't understand why God let me go 50 years before I understood the sovereignty of God. I mean, and it takes some effort to hammer that home until you understand, because your anxiety should go away. The God who loves you from eternity past, before your mother ever knew about you, before your mother was ever born, he loved you. He is completely sovereign. And what comes to us comes from his hand. And we need to have comfort in that. Our first reaction to it is outrage. What do you mean? You know, I make my own way in the world. Well, it's a huge thing, and having an error like that. And of course, you know, a lot of the common ordinary preachers that you hear on TV are promising all these things in life, and it doesn't match what the Bible says, doesn't match what James says about suffering, you know, counter to all joy, you know. Well, I don't understand that. Well, you better understand it, because guess what? Suffering's going to come in this life. And, yeah, Joe.
Oh, that reminded me, that makes me think of, you know, you see these big churches that, you know, don't believe in the sovereignty and grace. And they want to heal these people, they want to counsel these people. I can think of, I went to in Florida, it was a big Baptist church, but, you know, they had many counselors, a lot of leaders that were counselors that, I sat with a counselor myself. I can look back and say, no, I wasn't saved. Mm-hmm. I had this problem, that problem, that problem, that problem. I wasn't saved, you know. So I can attest that definitely, maybe even several of us in the room here.
Yeah.
But, you know, God's grace when we get saved.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean we still don't struggle.
Oh, we do, but the less mature we are, the more we struggle. It's as we understand the doctrines and theology. And there's churches that just won't teach doctrine anymore. That's bad stuff, you know. Well, yeah. So I just want you to know that when I say this erroneous understanding is really important, the mentor is often the one whom God uses to clean up the mess that bad teaching or careless teaching has produced, either through error in teaching sound doctrine or by ignoring important doctrinal issues. This mentoring of the saints is an important element of spiritual warfare. And I mean that. The teaching, whether it's the pastor, the elders, whether it's teachers like myself or it's mentors, building up and encouraging and lifting each other up, is definitely a part of spiritual warfare. Because Satan, what is Satan's biggest tool? To deceive. If he can get you to think wrongly about something, you know, he's undoing the work of God. And we need to struggle against that and have a good teaching. And that's why I'm in this church. This is the best teaching church I've been in 50 years. I've been in some good teaching churches, but this one's the best one I've been in. Mentor where the spiritual need is. Number one, to the best of your ability, carefully and lovingly, with great patience, try to discover if this person is actually in the faith. Don't automatically assume they are not, but rather give this question serious consideration throughout your mentoring with them until you're confident that they are. Because a lot of people have been misled about the gospel, and they went forward and they got baptized, they signed, said the sinner's prayer, signed a statement, you know, whatever it is, and they believe, you know, you can give them a lie detector test, they say, oh, I'm saved, you know. But did the Holy Spirit do a work in their hearts? That's what matters, you know. And is there evidence of that? Well, so that, but nevertheless, that's always should be a consideration when you're mentoring someone. Don't, and I'm not saying doubt or point fingers or challenge them. I'm saying just keep that in mind as you're fellowshipping with someone. Don't assume just because they were raised in the church that they're Christians. They may not. And if they're not, then that's a different issue. But it's would be part of mentoring to make sure they understand the gospel and all the steps and all the details and what happens and what God does. And, you know. Number two, when beginning to mentor carefully and lovingly with great patience, try to discover if the person has weaknesses in their understanding of the important doctrines of the faith. It is likely that if the person is struggling with life issues, that they have some serious weakness of knowledge and understanding in regards to the essentials and the distinctives of the faith. They may have intellectual assent of a particular doctrine, but have not internalized a serious understanding of that doctrine and its relevance to their personal life. In other words, every doctrine should apply to your personal life in some way. It becomes part of your worldview, which we're going to talk about back in January, latter part of January. Three, is this person a biblical self-feeder? How many have heard that expression, self-feeder? Okay, that means you start out being taught, and that's good, and you may continue being taught, but at some point you become a self-feeder. I read scripture, I can understand it, I'm growing by my effort, and I'm not just covering the old Bible stories again. I mean, so often, I'll just mention an example. So you have fourth graders, and they're teaching on David and Goliath. What's the message they're receiving? In a good church, they're receiving a very different message than they are in a bad evangelical church or by a bad teacher. The bad teacher will often make it a morality play. Well, God blessed him because he was good. Well, there's some truth to that, but it can be misunderstood by a fourth grader. The issue is complicated, and we need to teach them at their level the complicated truths of doctrine. And but don't just treat these as morality plays. So a lot of young people come, reach their teen years, and all they've learned is morality plays from the stories of the Bible. You know, be good, and God loves you, and dot, 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 and all that. And it's oversimplified, and it can mislead. It can deceive. It becomes a tool of Satan. So we need to be careful that we actually teach truth that's appropriate for their age level. And if what this truth is not appropriate, then teach something that is. But too often, they get junk, theological junk. And the children are the most important time. So they, when they reach teenage years and they realize, you know, they have sin and stuff, they need to be prepared to face that. Not, oh, I don't worry about that. I'm in the church. I'm good. And too often we've inoculated them against the gospel because we've avoided the blood, we've avoided the sin, we've avoided the... now, you want to be balanced, you know, and you're, you know, so. as a person of biblical self-feeder, are they capable of studying Scripture seriously, and have they developed the habit of practicing such study on a regular basis, greater than 4 days per week over a period of many years? Now, I'm picking that out of the blue, but I mean, some days you may do less study than other days, but I think you need to have a regular process, and we need to learn to study, not just read it. I think it's good. Now, this is me, my opinion, but I think it's good to read through the Bible in a year or whatever, or 2 years, once, twice, three times, or once every 10 years. But if that's all you do, you're just reading it. You have to slow down at some point and dig in. You know, look up those cities and where they are. Look up who is this guy in the Old Testament. Where's that at? And then go read that account as part of your study. Right now I'm reading Hosea, and I was back in 1 Kings this morning, and I marked about five chapters of 1 Kings around the death of Solomon, because you know, that's when the split between the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, and that's a huge thing in the minor prophets, you know, because the next, when God fulfills his promises, it's going to be one. It's not going to be Judah and Israel, you know. So so I'll be on the side working on that five chapters of 1 Kings, starting in 11 through 15 or something like that. Number four, does this person have a prayer life? Are they dependent on Christ in their daily lives, or do they live as a practical atheist without need of God's counsel? A practical atheist is one who believes the claims of Christ and the doctrines of the church, but does not live with an understanding of and the practical application of such belief. There's a lot of evangelical born-again Christians that are practical atheists. And and maybe we've all been there at some time. You know, we've been wayward. Five, teach and encourage the mentored person with regard to the worship of God with their whole person, including with their mind. Under B, be discerning regarding the root need of the lost and immature Christian. I include them both together, although they're vastly different. I'm not saying they're the same, but outwardly behavior, they could appear that way. And sometimes it's just a claim, and that's what we're still trying to discern. We're not going to tear the tares out and throw them away. But to the degree we're going to counsel, we need to know, is it likely they're a terror? Are they a practical terror? Or are they grounded in the Word? You know, well, if they're grounded in the Word and have... I'm not saying bad things don't happen and they're concerned about it. I'm saying their personal behaviors and reactions should be biblical. not pagan. Number one on page three, prepare yourself to be able to spot barriers and fortresses that unbelievers and or immature believers have erected, which stand in the way of belief or understanding and application of wisdom in their life. In lesson eight, we listed seven of those. Some of those can be held by people who are Christians but are not mature in the faith, that haven't learned the doctrines of the faith. They can fall for those traps that the atheists talk about. Remember, Satan was an angel of light. His lies usually contain some truth. A lie that's just a lie outright, everything about it's wrong, is not a good lie. Good lies are lies that sound good and have an element of truth, but deceive you in one area and drag you off to hell. Okay, so now the Christian's not going to be dragged off to hell, but it's going to be a rough day at the Bema Seat of Christ. Start to study specific apologetics arguments, factual presentation of truth facts in a logical and orderly manner. This activity requires time and effort. Begin now, stay with it for the glory of God and the Lordship of Christ in your life and the life of others. Long-term persistence is necessary to transform ourselves for service to God. Study the verses below and meditate on their meaning. This passage has a specific meaning that we should interpret properly. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is an example. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that's how we do this, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Now, the sacrifice is your living body, and it's to be a holy sacrifice, and it's got to be acceptable to God. Holy means set apart for God's use. And that it's acceptable to God. Not everything we do for Christ is acceptable to God necessarily. And it says, which is your spiritual service of worship? We tend to think of worship as Sunday morning, Well, and we all know better, certainly in a church like this. But a lot of people don't. And they think it's the music worship, not the pastor. These wrong concepts are utterly destructive to Christians, and certainly to the lost. They inoculate against salvation, and they create fortresses. So this lies of Satan, and the Bible refers to him as a roaring lion, roaming around seeing whom he can destroy. I mean, he is dangerous. Now, he's not going to rip your head off. He's just going to deceive you. So we really need to take this serious. He's a real entity. He's not imaginary. It's not a joke. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to shelter and protect one another from these kinds of deceptions and things. Fourth, as a member in a relationship with a local church, I've got the 4 points here. The first is do all to glorify Christ as head of your local church. This is where our service and ministry to and our behavior within becomes an essential element of our worship of God and His Holy Son, our Lord and Savior. The churches belong to Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot of buildings out there with steeples on them that are not churches. I haven't done an inventory, but you'd probably find any church that denies the deity of Christ, which probably gets 30% of our churches, not evangelical churches, luckily, but they're not churches. They're religious assembly halls, The church is the saints, not the building, So just because we got a lot of churches on a lot of corners doesn't make us home free here. This is where our service and ministry to and behavior within becomes an essential element of our worship of God and his Holy Son, our Lord and Savior. The churches belong to Christ Jesus. The second is B, do all to edify the members of your local church. Pray for one another. This changes both you and them. Always seek to encourage and edify the people of your church in order to sanctify them unto obedience, wisdom, and to holiness. Now, let's say that someone in the church that you know, you're not necessarily friends, but you're acquaintances, and you see them regularly, and they do something dumb, you know, that you don't approve of. Okay? Don't ignore it, but do it gently. Be patient. Do it under the power of prayer, not in the power of the flesh. Respond to the person with care and make it evident that you are accountable to him just as he's accountable to you. Now, he's going to say, "Oh, yeah, I'm not accountable to you." Well, that's a weakness in his doctrine, isn't it? We're accountable to one another. Does that make sense? Okay. But don't let it lie, and don't go gossip about it. Chris did a great series on gossip, didn't he? He was meddling. And I love it when he meddles. I don't necessarily love it. I know you guys need it. So, but the point is, we all need it, don't we? We need these sermons. We need the hard truth. But we got to change. Since we're not in a position as the pastor, the leader, the elder of the church, we do it gently and cautiously and carefully. Now, if it goes beyond you and, you know, there's some reason that you shouldn't deal with this issue, you should go to the church leadership probably and keep it completely offline, just between you and them. But you can't let it just sit there. Because supposedly you love that person. And if you don't, then you need to get on your knees. But your purpose is the love of a saint of God, one of Christ's own, who's astray. So you need to protect them. If you had really good friends that lived across the street, and you saw their three-year-old out there on the front lawn, and there's a heavy traffic time, and he's up there along the curb and stepping out into the puddle, and wouldn't you do something about it? Or just say, well, it's none of my business, and I'm not his father or mother. That's wrong, see? Well, that's what we're doing. So pray for and encourage the local church. No, wait. Always seek to encourage. Is that where I left off? Beings and wisdom. Yeah, and to holiness. C, pray for and encourage the leadership of your local church. Pray for and encourage our local church leadership. Support them in the ministries of this local church. Support the programs and ministries of this local church. Now, it used to be the churches had Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening prayer, then other meetings too. And it's not that you can go to everything. But by and large, support the local church. We have a meeting, a communication meeting, I guess. It's sort of a business meeting, perhaps. But officially, it's not a business meeting next Sunday night. Well, you know, I'm tired. And we all get tired. And we all have busy lives. And it's not that you have to be here every time the church door opens, but you should be here quite frequently. And your comfort is not the issue. It's a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable. That's your responsibility, not to come here every time the church door opens. But you ought to give it consideration every time the church door opens. Am I honoring Christ in this matter? Thoughts, comments?
I'll bring up something.
Sure. Yeah.
I was just thinking, we had a friend of ours that was back in Vermont, I think here, but it was elder in our, not really elders in our church, they were at the, anyway, in leadership at our church, and I felt like they were really watching inappropriate, like we'd go over to their house and they'd be really watching inappropriate, what I thought inappropriate television.
Yeah.
And you always thought, well, you know, that's really up to them. That's their business. Mm-hmm. He knows what he's supposed to be doing. And so there was always that line of, do you, and, you know, should I have Chris talk to him, you know. But I always, those things are tough. But the women's Friday morning, we're reading a book as well about how to counsel people.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the points, too, that you're really being disobedient when you don't. You have to do it with loving kindness, but you also, it's not kind to just let those things go on.
No.
But at the same time, it's very...
Well, one's in a leadership position and you're a laity, and we're going to cover that in just a here just shortly, because in fact, I think it's, the D is where we cover that, but you're right. D is, as one indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, counsel your local church in humbleness and patience. Always counsel with knowledge, understanding, and wisdom about your church needs, which would include leadership. Your goal should be not to get your way, but to make Christ as Lord over your church and to only contribute when it is entirely constructive to the life of this local church. I'm talking about contribute your thoughts on that issue, this issue, whether it be doctrinal or moral. As one indwelt by the Spirit of God, if you're prayerful about it and humble about it and not looking to just stick a bony finger in someone's face, then... it's been brought to you by God's attention. I mean, God's brought it to your attention for a reason. And you need to be cautious and careful, but not fearful. Because you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. You're a saint of God. I wish there were some formulas I could give you, but the key is, don't ignore it, and secondly, do it humbly, not in the flesh, not with a bony finger, with gentleness and patience and reverence. And God has put people in these positions. Sometimes it's to test us, you know. But if it's done in love, that doesn't mean it's always going to be received well. But if the leadership of the church can't handle you bringing something up that needs to be addressed in love, then you pray about what the role of this church is or should be in your life. I'm not talking about this one. I'm talking about the church you're in. There comes a time when you say they're not serious about this holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Now, I'm not trying to create legalism here where, you know, you can't watch a movie, you know, that I don't watch, you know. But your comments given in love need to be received in love. That doesn't mean they have to agree with you. I'm not saying that. But they need to receive it in love too. Does that make sense? And if they've received it in love and given it consideration, it's kind of out of your hands because God's put them there. It's not your job to second guess them. But if it's, depending on what it is, it could be something really bad, you know. I've been corrected by a brother in Christ a number of times in my life. And your first reaction is often like a little negative. And if someone comes to you with something like that, then you need to give it full thought and prayer and consider. am I offering a holy sacrifice acceptable to God in my life? Is this a real thing or just a difference of opinion? In other words, I don't have to I avoid meat offered to idols. You know, I'm not in that legalism. But if I'm being a stumbling stone for a saint of God, I need to consider that. So, okay. Number five, if you raise and or minister to children and youth, raise your children with fear and admonition of the Lord. Raise your children before the face of God, Coram Deo. Raise your children in the light of the inerrancy of Scripture. Raise your children with intellectual integrity and hunger. When they ask a question, let's say at six, too often we blow them off. Oh, that's too hard. Or, well, give them some flippant answer. It's okay to say, I don't know. That's a good question. Same thing. We turn them off from learning when we write them off or make it unimportant. And they learn more from what we do than what we say. So, number six, start your serious study of Scripture in other areas, and you'll see what that is in a minute, as God leads you. A lifetime of learning and worshiping, ministering with your mind. Study that which is difficult. If a book is not somewhat over your head, you're probably wasting your time reading it. Your purpose before God is to grow in truth and knowledge. Now, I'm not saying you can't do any recreational reading, but don't count that towards your study time. I mean, recreational reading should be recreational. It could still be learning, though. Your purpose before God is to grow in truth and knowledge. Two, stretch for progress in knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. It is not enough to just gain more knowledge. It is also necessary to integrate bits and pieces of knowledge such that they become understanding or comprehension of the whole. Understanding is when we have studied a matter for some time, you begin to have aha moments where suddenly there is great clarity and it begins to all make sense to you, not as a bunch of isolated facts, but as an integrated whole. The last stage of learning is wisdom, where we have enough knowledge to know God's will, where we have gained enough understanding to see God's purpose more fully, and then we decide to follow God in obedience and to live our lives accountable to God. That's where wisdom comes. In other words, to live Coram Deo, meaning always living before the face of God. Fourth, the study of Scripture is the study of God's truth, God's understanding, God's wisdom, and therefore is absolutely essential as nourishment to our souls and our minds. All other things there that are studied must be understood as integral and consistent with the revelation of Scripture. We must study general revelation as reflecting the writings of what are called secular writers, but we must always discern truth as tested by a correct understanding of scriptural revelation. Note, secular writers are accountable to God for their own integrity in interpreting God's general revelation. Christian writers also share the same responsibility, just as we are accountable to God for our proper interpretation of God's word. In other words, we're accountable for not only general revelation, but for special revelation, the word of God. We're accountable for both, and that we have made a serious effort in our study and preparation that we can understand these things. A lifetime plan for consideration. Now, this is arbitrary and capricious, so I have this graph. So, does everybody have it in color? Just helpful, you know. The illustration below suggests a pattern of study efforts that will lead to growth over an initial period of time. This is a long lifetime effort of learning of the glories of God and His Word and in His creation. Let us study both with joy and with fear and trembling. Our growth should be continuous and progressive over many years of effort. Notice that this illustration looks like a staircase of growth in knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. This sounds hard, and it is sometimes hard, but it is also joyful as you come to see and appreciate the glorious works which God has done. So the bottom two lines are rows are the first one is periods of time, and the bottom was cumulative time. So the first 2 years, and you pick up wherever you are on this. You don't have to pick up at the beginning, because if you've been doing serious study of Scripture, then you're probably pretty close there. Now, lest this look too hard, all I'm suggesting is that you read a serious book, whatever category it is, once a month or once every 2 months. Now, if you're in later stages, you might be reading one serious book, so over a period of 4 years, but you're going to study. It's not like you're going to be buried with studying, but you have to move forward in these areas. So in a the first 2 years you study Scripture and learn hermeneutics. So you get one book. You got 2 years to read one book and get into a habit of studying. But not just read the book. Read it analytically. And use the book in your study of Scripture. I mean, daily, refer to, and so at the end of the 2 years, you know that book, you know hermeneutics, how to interpret Scripture. You're not going to be perfect, but you're going to be much better than you were. That's the goal. Now, I've always thought of a Christian should think in 3 month or 6 month periods, and I've applied that to my life in the last 20 or 30 years. I guess it's 30 years now. It's a long time, 33 or 32. What am I going to be 3 months from now? If I'm not more knowledgeable of Scripture, more knowledgeable of theology, more knowledgeable of God, I'm wasting my time. God didn't leave me here for nothing. Now I've got works to be doing. But I also have an obligation to draw closer to God through understanding Him, His truth, which is revealed in Scripture. So I don't have to worry about next week, although next week is part of the next 3 months, you know. But I can take a vacation, you know. I can have a distraction. But I can't have 3 or 6 months of distraction. I need to move forward. I need to be a better living sacrifice, holy, set apart for God's service, and be preparing myself. So the next thing, in the next 2 years, I had learn grammar. Now, I didn't learn grammar in high school. That's a long story, but I was, that being a physics guy, you know, just wasn't interested in that. That's not important. Well, it's really important. I learned grammar when I took Greek in the Bible college, because you got to learn grammar then. and use of Greek tools. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to use Greek tools. And if anybody wants to talk about that, I'd be glad to talk about it. Just basically a Greek interlinear, so that you can see what is the original Greek word used that they translated with this word or phrase. And then you have a Strong's number or a GK number, you can look up whichever you decide to use. I'd recommend Strong's, because there's more available, particularly older books that you can get used and things like that, so that you can follow the Strong's number. So it's just a number in the Greek and the Hebrew that tells you in a Greek or Hebrew dictionary. You can find the word that was actually used, and you got to know grammar too, because they don't list every form of that word. They list the main form, and you have to understand the difference between a verb and an adverb and a noun and adjective and all that. So you really can't study Scripture if you don't dig in you're trying to find out, what does this mean, with some integrity, not what I think this means. Well, it's right here in English. Who cares? You know. Now Hebrew's a much harder thing. So then you go to another period, and I put 3 years. You can put anything you want. You can put 6 months if you want, but you're going to be under the gun. I continue with Greek vocabulary, learning the words that you know. Learn theology, and you'll notice the line of theology. The next one is study theology, and the rest of them are study theology. So learning theology is easy. Now studying theology gets harder. But we're talking about cumulative 7 years, 11 years, 15 years, 10 years, 19 years, and 23 years. So there's lots of time. This isn't hard labor. This is, and you will find great joy in it as you learn about God. And then I have at the top of that one that's 7 years out, read church history. And then I've got at the next column, I've got learn apologetics and read world history. Now, the others is read new areas. And down here underneath the asterisk, I got history, classical literature, government, sciences, philosophy, arts, sociology, psychology, archaeology, and you could just add more and more there. So the point is, I'll probably be dead and gone, or raptured before we get 23 years. But as long as we're here, keep moving forward. Don't read books that you can't comprehend. Don't overdo it. But read books that are that's within your reach that you can learn. And you might have to read some books twice. So that's 2 months, and 2 months is 4 months. That's still not a year, you know. And you may read it once and then come back to it 6 months later and read it again because there's more to get and you didn't get it all. And that's fine. Does that make sense? Okay. So this is just a model, okay? But it gives you a starting place, and I've got a sequence. You could change the sequence. That's between you and God. And you know where your strengths and weaknesses are more than I do. And you could move some things up if you're really interested in apologetics or you're really interested in some element of theology. There's some questions you've had for a long time. Well, let's get it solved. And the internet makes stuff so easy. I mean, it used to be, you know, you had to go to the library and dig around. I mean, I've got so many books, but lots of times I can get it quicker out of the internet than looking up the books. So this is just a model, but it's a way to challenge you to think about, where am I going to be 2 years from now? Is anything going to change, or does it need to? Are you fine? You may be fine. That's fine. Okay, that's great. Okay, Proverbs 4:4-9, lest you think this is just hard labor. This is Solomon talking to his son. Then he taught me, and his son, recounting this, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandment and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. He's personifying wisdom as her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace and will present you with a crown of beauty. That's what wisdom will do for you. So you start with knowledge. You meditate, think, study deeply. It becomes understanding in a broader sense. And wisdom is when you're able to apply it. So, oh, okay.
Sent on a mission.
Oh. So, comments, questions? I'll turn this off.